Well, let's go ahead and stand up and not only take a second and stretch, but let's go ahead and pray, all right? Amen. Father, we love you today. Thank you for the privilege and the honor of being your children. Thank you, Lord, that when we were lost, when we were separated from you, that you sent Jesus. And he loved us so much, you loved us so much, that he took the punishment and the penalty for our sin. He took it out of the way. And now, Father, we're able to come and receive from your good hand all of your blessings. And Father, your presence is so rich. We thank you for the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for your divine nature. We thank you that you are a good God and that you said we could come boldly before your throne of grace. Lord, we're thankful that it's not a throne of guilt. It's not a throne of condemnation. It's not a throne of shame. It's a throne of grace. And there we obtain mercy. There we find grace to help us in the time of need. And Father, tonight we just open our hearts and our minds and ask you to fill us, flood us, saturate us with the knowledge of yourself, with your presence, with your peace, with your wisdom. Father, we're just expecting great impartations from you tonight. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. I want to take just a quick second, and I do need to read this because I'm not very scientifically inclined. And when I had the idea for this being about grace, the DNA of God, I remembered a couple things from biology class in high school about DNA. But again, that was never a strength for me. But here's what we have in here. Physically speaking, DNA is a molecule that resides in each of the 100 trillion cells in your body. And each strand of DNA, remember, it's a genetic code, it's in 100 trillion cells, every cell of your body. It is the blueprint, the genetic instructions that enable your body to live, develop, and function. A renowned medical doctor wrote, DNA is estimated to contain instructions that, if written out, would fill 1,600-page books. You are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. You received your physical DNA from your biological parents. And we are created in the image and likeness of God. Jesus said that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I don't claim to understand this. I don't claim to be able to fully elaborate and profound on this. But I know this, that you and I, having accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, you and I have been born of God. That which is born of spirit is spirit. I believe that our spiritual nature, there was a church sign that said, a Christian has God's DNA. Now, I don't know if I can fully comprehend that or not, but I do know that, something changes in our life when we become a child of God. When our spirit is born from above, when our spirit is born of God, we are made one spirit with the Lord. We're united unto Him. And I know that we still have mind stuff to deal with. We still have to get our mind renewed. Our human body still sometimes wants to go its own way and do its own thing. But I'll tell you what, we're born of God. And we have God's DNA. We have the spiritual blueprint of His nature on the inside of us. And what I desire to see is for believers to understand who they are in Christ and what that means, not just on a spiritual identity level, but on a practical level of walking out our identity. It's one thing to have a position in Christ. It's another thing to practice our position. And one of the things that is very key, one of the things that is very essential, especially in this day and age, to really understanding what it is to be a balanced Christian. And understand this, balance does not mean 50% faith and 50% unbelief. balance does not mean 50% grace and 50% legalism. Do you know what balance is? Balance is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Balance is with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of good Bible interpretation, walking in the light of all the New Testament truth that God gives us. And unfortunately, sometimes people, they want to be like a dog with a bone. They want to get excited about one biblical truth, and they want to run off with that truth and ignore everything else that the New Testament says. I preached a message several years ago, and have preached it a few times since, called the four-wheel drive Christian. How many of you know what four-wheel drive is? Any of you guys ever go out and do some mud, what do they call it, mud bogging? They think that's your sermon? You know, it was one of the best sermons I ever got from Pastor Denny. Pastor Denny, I don't know if I ever sent you any offerings for that message or not. But in that message, James chapter 1, he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience or endurance." It says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And in that message that Pastor Denny so masterfully put together, he identifies those four spiritual forces. And see, just like I'm from a background that has strongly emphasized faith, and how important is faith? You know, the Bible says we're saved by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But even faith, as important as of a topic as it is, it doesn't operate in a vacuum. It works in conjunction with all the rest of the spiritual forces that God has available for us. And see, where people get into trouble is some folks try to live by faith, but they ignore wisdom. Faith was never meant to be a substitute for wisdom. And have you ever seen somebody try to operate in faith who had no joy in their life whatsoever? They're just gritting their teeth, "I believe in God," you know. And there's no joy. There's no joy in their life whatsoever. Or what about this? Trying to operate in faith but not having any patience in your life. You know, and a person who tries to operate in faith and has no patience or perseverance or endurance, as we might say, you know, they're going to pray and believe that they receive, and then they're going to look. It's not here yet. What's wrong? Nothing's working right. This stuff doesn't work. The Bible says it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. So what I desire to see is I desire to see folks hitting on all cylinders. I desire to see folks not only operating as a four-wheel drive Christian, but it never works well when we take one biblical truth and pull it out of the biblical context in which it was written and isolate it from or exalt it above other doctrines. We want to keep everything working together. And so in addressing grace, we want to see how grace works in conjunction with faith, how grace works in conjunction with obedience and things like that. I happen to believe very strongly that grace does not make obedience unnecessary. I think grace makes obedience possible. I don't think grace makes consecration unnecessary. I think grace makes consecration possible. And I shared last night a story about a young couple that ended up in a pastor's office. And the pastor thought they were doing marriage counseling. And he, in the course of the communication, he didn't know this young couple well at all. They had just attended his church a time or two. And he asked them the question, "Now, are you all married or are you all living together?" And they said, "Oh, no, we're just living together." And the pastor, you know, they had communicated with him that they had a church background, Christian background. And he said, "Well, let me ask you this." He said, "You know, with your Christian background," he said, "do you see any inconsistency there? Do you see any problem with that? living together outside of marriage while you're professing a Christian faith? And they said, oh, no, not at all. And the pastor said, well, help me understand how you don't see any conflict with that. And he said, we've been listening to some teaching on grace. And we found out that Jesus already died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so since he died for all sins, past, present, and future, then that means what we're doing now doesn't matter. Because if it was wrong, well, Jesus already died for it, so it's already forgiven, so what difference does it make? And that was their rationale. I'd believe that Jesus is not just concerned about the legal side of redemption, but I believe he also wants us to walk out our redemption in according to his will, his plan, his purpose, and the truth that he's revealed in his word. I contend strongly that grace is not a cop-out. It is a catalyst. It is not an excuse. Grace is designed as empowerment for our life. To illustrate that, if that wasn't silly enough, I was talking with I have about 5 professional counselor friends in Tulsa. They're all born-again, spirit-filled, wonderful men. And over the years, especially when I was involved in 22 years in pastoral ministry there, we would often refer folks that had some, issues that may have been beyond our level of expertise to help. As pastors, you know, we're general practitioners, but some of these guys are specialists in some areas. And so I would refer some of them to help folks that we felt could benefit from their expertise. And I asked one of these counselors, actually I asked all of them, I told them I was getting ready to teach on grace, and I said, you know, there's a very popular teaching going around now that Christians don't need to confess sin. As a matter of fact, some go so far as to say that 1 John chapter 1 really doesn't even, it wasn't written to Christians, it was written to unbelievers, written to Gnostics. And I said, no, I've got the theological side, I've got the biblical side, I think, pretty well covered, but I want to hear from you about the psychological side. You know, is there a benefit psychologically for people that when they have done wrong and perhaps their conscience is troubling them, is there a psychological benefit to going ahead and acknowledging that? We've all heard the old adage, confession is good for the soul. And so I just wanted to find out from these guys, and they all gave me some helpful answers, insightful answers, and yes, confession is good for the soul. But one of the counselors answered something I was not expecting. And he said, well, it's very interesting that you're addressing this thing about grace. He said, I just happened to have a client here not terribly long ago, and he was real excited about some of these particular issues, and he said, you know, I'm a doctor, and after I had counseled him, I mailed him a bill in the mail, and to be paid for professional services rendered, and he said, when we got that back in the mail, he said, there was an envelope that was addressed back to us, and the bill was inside, but there was no check, but he had written on the bill, Jesus paid it all. Now, again, grace is not a gospel of irresponsibility. Now, let me ask you that. Is that true in a sense that Jesus paid it all? Yeah, he paid the price for our sins on the cross, but that does not launch us into some realm of irresponsibility. We still have responsibilities in life. And I love this definition of responsibility. Responsibility is simply our response to his ability. And God's grace, part of the meaning of God's grace is that he has empowered us by his word, by his indwelling spirit, by his nature on the inside of us. God in his grace has empowered us to live a life that is pleasing to him, that is honoring to him, that is obedient to his word. And we do that by responding to His ability, responsibility. So I believe very strongly that grace is divine empowerment. It's based on His nature of unconditional love and the fact that, you know, before we were ever born, Jesus had already taken care of the penalty for our sin and already had His mercy waiting for us, just waiting for us to receive it. But I want to talk tonight specifically about what happens when a believer misses it. What happens when a believer sins? Is it necessary for a believer to acknowledge that sin through what we call confession? What about the topic of repentance? Let me give you just a little experiment here. Let's say you did not know the topic that we are going to be covering tonight. And let's say that I came in here and got up behind the pulpit and said, tonight we're going to speak on the topic of grace. Now, would you have perceived that at that moment, that this was going to be a pretty positive emphasis or a negative emphasis? What if I came in and said, tonight we're going to talk about the joy of the Lord? What if I said we're going to talk about righteousness? What if I had said we're going to talk tonight about healing? We're going to talk tonight about peace. We're going to talk about prosperity. We're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to talk tonight about repentance. Everybody was real quiet except Pastor here. He boldly stepped out where everybody else thought it was a trick question. But, you know, really seriously, and unless you try to maneuver around it mentally, the average Christian, if they hear we're going to preach on repentance tonight, they think it's going to be a negative message. They think that the pastor is going to get up, probably because he's frustrated, and he's going to lash out at some things that just really he's upset about, and that he's basically going to be taking a ball bat and beating people over the head. People think and assume that repentance is a negative message. I had one of my pastor friends, seriously, I thought this was very funny. One of my pastor friends was standing at the back door shaking hands after church on Sunday morning, and a lady came up to him and said, "Pastor, I don't think you preach against sin enough." And the pastor said, "Well, you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe I don't." He said, "I'll tell you what." He said, "You know, slip in there, grab one of the offering envelopes." He said, "Have a seat." He said, "Just get a pen out." And he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down the three sins that you struggle with the most. And I'll preach against those next Sunday." And she kind of, what she meant was, I want you to preach against other people's sins. Now, don't preach against mine. So anyway, but people sometimes do have a very negative perspective about the topic of repentance. One thing that we need to understand is that different people have different filters. Different people have different background experiences. And let me address something before we get into the meat of this, the content of this, that there are people who come from backgrounds where they really were hammered from the pulpit. They were never taught that they were the righteousness of God in Christ. They were never taught the joy of being a new creature. They were never taught the joy of being set free from the penalty and the power of sin. And in their church background, they were just told, "You're an old, unworthy sinner. You're never good enough." They were beat over the head. So they're developed in their life, they're developed in their mind and their soul, if you will. They're developed what we would call a sin consciousness. And they were way more aware of all of their faults, all of their failings, all of their shortcomings, and they constantly lived under a guilt and shame and condemnation. And so for them, many times, when you say the word repentance, it brings up, it conjures up all those old thoughts, all those old feelings. And many people, because they've not been taught the truth of redemption, they've not been taught the truth of who they are in Christ, they've not been taught the beauty of new creation realities, there are many Christians yet today that they are still in severe bondage. There are some people who live in such a realm of sin consciousness that they're always feeling guilty. They never feel accepted by God. There are people who have said that, they've come close to nervous breakdowns, nearly ended up in psychiatric hospitals because they feel like, you know, there's always they're always coming short, and that if they have one unconfessed sin in their life, that they will die and go to hell. Maybe there's some sin that they don't even remember. And so you understand, people will interpret things by their backgrounds. On the other hand, if you go way over to the other side of the ditch, the other ditch on the other side of the road, there are people who have no conscience whatsoever. They don't feel guilty about anything. I remember, a year or two ago, there were some bad riots in London. Do you remember when some of that was going on? And they were smashing windows, and mobs were running into stores and grabbing all kinds of merchandise and things, just stealing stuff. And they had one young kid on there, and he was part of a group, and they had just smashed a store window, and he had run in and grabbed a flat screen television and run off with it. And the news commentator said, "Do you feel guilty about this at all?" And he laughed, said, "I don't feel guilty about it." He said, "Christmas just came early." Well, see, on one hand, you have people that are hyper obsessive with guilt and shame and condemnation. And on the other hand, you have people who seemingly have no conscience whatsoever. They're just looking for, how much, they can get away with. And they have no concept of thou shalt not steal or anything. They're going to get while the getting's good. And so you can see how those two sets of people, one would say, "Oh yeah, I need to repent. I'm so unworthy." And the other person, "What do you mean repent? I didn't do anything wrong." Can you see how those are real, real different scenarios? And so we have to understand that different people handle things differently. There was one guy who had gotten saved in his early 30s, and He had been saved about a year, and somebody mentioned to him something about the confession of sin, and he said, "Oh yeah, I'm doing that." And the person said, "What do you mean you're doing that?" He said, "Yeah, I'm up to about age 12 now." Well, see, he thought that what confession of sin meant was that you've got to start back, go to your earliest memories, and think of everything. Now, what did I do wrong at age 2? What did I do wrong? And you have to list them one by one. Now, there's some people that think that way. So we need to clarify, what are we talking about when we're talking about confession of sin? This confession of sin was never meant to be, ancient archaeology where you go digging through your past trying to, bring up every memory of everything you've ever done. You don't get saved by confessing your sins. You get saved by confessing Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So, our focus as a Christian is not supposed to be on our sins. Our focus as a Christian is not supposed to be on stuff we did before we got born again. Our focus as a Christian is supposed to be on who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us. Nowhere does the Bible say that you're supposed to go back and try to think of every sin you ever committed before you became a Christian. Number one, you can't remember all those anyway. Number two, they just, you know, you don't have that much time. Okay? God doesn't want you dwelling on your past. He wants you dwelling on who you are in Christ and what you need to do for Him. But, you know, there are all kinds of misapplications of repentance. People that are just groveling in obsessive, morbid focus on their failings and shortcomings. That's not what we're talking about. But we do want to look at, even though we understand that there's different people who process things differently, let's look biblically at the role of repentance in Scripture. What is repentance? What is the essence of the nature of repentance? Let me just give you a few thoughts. We go into far more detail in the book, but I do want to hit just a couple points. Because I want to address the question, is repentance still valid for today? Or has repentance become obsolete? Because after all, as some seem to reason, if we're already forgiven in Christ, then why would we need to repent? Because He's already forgiven us. So why would we need to confess sin or repent? Let's look at some things about the Bible concerning repentance. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew, the fourth chapter and the 17th verse. Jesus' first sermon, according to the Gospel of Matthew, the first words that Jesus ever preached were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "Repent, for you're all a bunch of lousy, sorry sinners. I'm tired of all your rotten behavior. You just mess up all the time, and you should just feel ashamed of yourself. You should just go crawl in a hole and feel so bad for all the rotten stuff you've done." And Jesus, when He said repent, He didn't follow it with a lot of condemnation and shame and guilt and blame. When Jesus said repent, He followed it with a statement of hope. He followed it with a statement of promise. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's one thing I want you to make note of, and I believe after we get done with this tonight, you're going to be able to say, if you ever hear, we're going to preach on repentance tonight, you're going to know, hey, that's a positive message. Because for Jesus, it really was positive. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's a statement I want you to mark and perhaps write down, and that is this: true repentance is prophetic preparation. True repentance is prophetic preparation. The focus is not on what you've done in the past, although that's understood. The real focus is on what does God have for you now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus wasn't teaching repentance or advocating repentance so they would feel continuously guilty and condemned and shamed over what they had done. He was telling them to repent, which literally means to turn, to establish a new direction. He was telling them to repent so they could be ready for the kingdom that was about to break upon them. It was prophetic preparation. He said, "Repent, because I don't want you to miss out on the wonderful thing that God has for you. I want you to turn away from your past life so you can get ready to have a brand new life." Can you see that that's a positive message? Now, granted, it takes into consideration the fact that there is something negative that you're turning away from. But here's my question. When you consider repentance, are you focused on what you're turning away from, or are you focused on what you're turning away toward? I would just advocate this because, you know, the Bible even talks about, James said, man, we all miss it in a whole bunch of ways. Remember he said that? He said, we all offend in many ways. He said, if a man does not offend in his words, he's a perfect man, and so on. Hebrews says, addresses the sins which so easily beset us. Now, here's something that we have to be very careful about. We are still flesh. We still have human bodies. We're not perfect yet. And we do, on occasion, miss it. Anybody here that would say, no, Brother Cook, I have not missed it in decades. I have not sinned not in word, not in thought, not in deed. No, all of us should still probably be real thankful for the blood of Jesus. All of us should probably still be real thankful that the blood doesn't and hasn't lost its power. Because we, on occasion, need mercy. But let's just say, see, it's really easy, like I talked about with that one lady, she wanted the pastor to preach against everybody else's sins. See, different people struggle in different areas. There's probably some areas that you might be tempted in that the person sitting next to you, it's not a real big temptation for them. You know, for example, my heart's always gone out to folks that deal with alcohol and drug addiction. I don't know what it is. I've never been, never abused drugs, never abused alcohol. You can take all the alcohol I drank in my life. I didn't even like alcohol when I wasn't serving God. I took, you know, eighth grader, had a little beer and spit it out. I thought, who would want to drink that? But I've heard of people that just, you know, the first time they took a drink of alcohol, they just started really, you know, craving it and things like that. And they became addicted to it. And my heart goes out to folks. But see, it's really easy if you've never had a struggle with that area to be judgmental toward people that do. Now, I'm not advocating drinking or drugs or anything else. I'm just saying I've known some people who've been addicted, and I've seen the hell that their life has become by becoming a slave to that substance, and my heart goes out to them. I can't relate to that. But, you know, when you take somebody who's, we'll just make this generic so anybody can probably relate to it. Let's say that your great temptation in life is hot fudge sundaes. Okay, you just have, you're obsessed with them. You're overpowered by them and all that type of thing. And the worst way probably to deal with that, if you realize, you know what, this thing has gotten too much control over my life, and I need to break this bondage. And so, not that there'd be anything wrong with having a treat on occasion, but you know for you, it's just become a bondage, and so you need to fast from it or, you know, do something to so it's not controlling you anymore. Probably the worst way to overcome that problem is to sit there and say, I will not eat a hot fudge sundae today. I'm not going to eat a hot fudge sundae. No cherries, no whipped cream, no hot fudge. I'm not going to eat that ice cream. I just refuse. No hot. And see, the more you think about what you're trying to get away from, you're going to be drawn toward it. I think whatever you focus on the most, you have a natural tendency to, you know, have you ever noticed when you're driving and, you know, my wife and I have this agreement that whenever we see a car accident or something and I'm driving the vast majority of the time, she won't let me look at it. Because history has shown if I start looking at it, I start, you know, accidentally veering that way. So, you know, there's always a phrase in our car, if something's going on, she says, you drive, I'll look. Because she knows whatever I look at, I gravitate that way. See, if you focus in your own life, if you focus on the thing that you're trying to avoid, you'll be drawn toward it. What you focus on will get bigger and bigger and bigger. And so, you know, there may be times when we have to be honest with ourselves and identify the fact that, you know what, whether it's pornography, whether it's, you know, whatever the issue, that you're doing something that is not pleasing to God, and you've got to break the obsessive cycle of thinking about it, but you can't just overcome it by thinking that I'm not going to do this. Tell me, what are you replacing it with? What's your new vision? What's your new picture? Don't just tell me what you're not going to do. Tell me what you are going to do. And I really feel sorry for Christians if they spend their whole life thinking, I'm not going to do this sin. I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin. Ooh, that sin's gross. I'm not going to do this sin. Are you really going to spend your life just thinking about all the things you're not going to do? Why don't you get so busy doing the do's that you kind of forget about the don'ts? Why don't you get real excited about winning souls to Jesus? Why don't you get real excited about serving in your church? Why don't you get real excited about a bunch of positive things that you can put your energy toward? Let those things be your focus and let your life be drawn toward the positives that God wants you to do. And you might find that the power of the negatives kind of lessens. You still might need to do some of the things that, you know, Jesus talked about. You know, he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. You know, he's talking about dealing with your flesh. He's not literally talking about cutting and amputating and gouging and things of that nature. That's called hyperbole, where it's a figure of speech where it's like you telling your kids, I've told you a million times. Not the way you haven't told them a million times, but you're making a point. You're saying, you know, hope you get that. So anyway, but Jesus' first words were what? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, not only were Jesus' first words, but among his last words, look over here in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, verse 46, we're answering the question, is repentance a viable message today? Or is repentance obsolete? Luke 24, 46 and 47, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So apparently the message of repentance, Jesus was speaking forward into the day of the church. He was speaking forward even into the age of grace, as we sometimes call it, and was saying that repentance was part of the message. Our message is not just Jesus loves you. Our message is not just God has a great plan for your life. Our message is not just God has a good things for you and that God loves you. Part of our message, according to Jesus, was repentance. That means change your mind, change your direction. Repentance and remission of sins. Now, there are people who will say, I've heard this said, well, you know, that was all before the cross or just, you know, didn't really apply. Once the Pauline revelation came, once Paul gave the revelation that we're complete in Christ and who we are in Christ, now repentance really isn't as important now that Paul's revelation came. Well, Jesus spoke to the churches in Asia Minor, which is today the nation of Turkey. There were seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3. And this was written probably 40 years after Paul, 40, 30 some years after Paul had passed from the scene. Paul was martyred under Nero by execution, beheading. And Jesus appears to John on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, John, I want you to write this down. I have a message for the pastors of the churches. I want you to take a letter to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. I want you to take a letter to the pastor of the church of Pergamos, of Thyatira, of Sardis, of Philadelphia, of Laodicea. I forgot Smyrna. Smyrna was before Pergamos. And it's interesting that Jesus told five out of seven churches to repent. He told five out of seven churches to repent. If repentance is not a viable message any longer, someone forgot to tell Jesus that. Because Jesus told five different churches to repent. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, the Laodicean church. I want to read this to you from the Amplified Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Those whom I dearly and tenderly love, I tell their faults and convict and convince and reprove and chasten. I discipline and instruct them. So be enthusiastic and in earnest and burning with zeal and repent, changing your mind and your attitude." Now notice, this is up on the overhead screen. Let's look at this again. Those whom I really dislike, those who I'm really angry at, those whom I dearly and tenderly love. Can I tell you this? God loves us enough that when we're off track, He'll tell us. There's teaching going on today. The Holy Spirit will never convict a person of their sins. Really? So now Jesus and the Holy Spirit now are in opposition to one another. The Trinity's not in conflict. Those whom I dearly and tenderly love, I tell their faults and convict and convince and reprove and chasten. This is Jesus talking. I discipline and instruct them, so be enthusiastic and in earnest and burning with zeal and repent, changing your mind and your attitude. Well, maybe Jesus just didn't have as much revelation of grace as what we have today. Can I tell you something? Grace doesn't make repentance unnecessary. Grace makes repentance possible. That is grace. He loves us enough to tell us when we need to change something in our life. He doesn't do it in a condemning way. He doesn't do it in a way to project all kinds of, you know, hatred or disgust or whatever. He says, "Hey, I love you. I love you dearly and tenderly. I love you enough to tell you that you need to change some things in your life. So be enthusiastic." You ever think about being enthusiastic about repenting? Be enthusiastic and repent. I like that. Turn over real quickly to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And we're going to look in verse 18 and see how some of this operated in conjunction with the Apostle Paul. Acts 19. Paul was preaching in Ephesus. In Acts 19, 18. Let me read this to you from the... we'll read it from the King James first. Acts chapter 19 and verse 18. And after we've read it from there, we'll read it from the New Living. It says in the King James, "And many that believe..." Many that believed. So are these believers or unbelievers? These are believers. "Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Verse 19. If we can switch that to verse 19. "Many of them also which use curious arts." This is witchcraft, the occult. "Many of them also which use curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Here's how this reads in the New Living Translation. It says, "Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. Now, here's something that we need to really establish, and that's this. That true repentance is not just discontinuing certain bad habits or bad actions. Real repentance is a radical awakening to God. A lot of people that come New Year's, they try to get rid of bad habits and all that. That's not repentance. That's a resolution, perhaps. And by the way, if you ever study New Year's resolutions, I don't remember, I saw it earlier in the year, but it's like 95% of people have broken their New Year's resolutions by January the 15th. Because just to say, oh, I shouldn't do that anymore, real repentance is not just, I'm not going to do that anymore. Real, genuine repentance is a radical awakening to God, where you throw yourself into His presence, His purpose, and His plan for your life. And because you're doing that, you do want to get rid of the garbage and the baggage that you're carrying and have been involved in. But if to you repentance is just focusing on what you're getting rid of and not focused on what you're moving toward, then I think you've got a wrong focus in what your repentance is all about. Healthy repentance isn't simply discontinuing certain behaviors or dropping a bad habit. It is a radical awakening to God. Let me read to you what Rick Renner said. Rick is wonderful with the Greek language. He said the word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which is a compound of meta and nous. The word meta means to turn, and the word nous means one's mind, intellect, will, frame of thinking, opinion, or general view of life. When the words meta and nous are combined together, the new word depicts a decision to completely change the way one thinks, lives, or behaves. This doesn't describe a temporary emotional sorrow for past actions. Rather, it is a solid intellectual decision to turn about face and take a new direction, to completely alter one's life by discarding an old destructive pattern and embracing a brand new one. True repentance involves a conscious decision both to turn away from sin, selfishness, and rebellion, and to turn toward God with all of one's heart and mind. It is a complete 180-degree turn in one's thinking and behaving. That's what the biblical word repentance means. Did you notice that Paul said, and let me flip back because I passed that up, but let me find it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, do you know what Paul said his message was? He summed up his message very succinctly. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Paul says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what? Repentance toward God. See, it's not just repentance towards or repentance from sin. It's repentance toward God. But see, that includes when you repent toward God. And how can you repent toward Him? It's because it's a throne of grace. It's because He's welcoming you in spite of your past mistakes, in spite of your past failures. He's beckoning you to a better, brighter future. And He wants you to let go of the bad stuff because it hurts you. It hurts other people. It's destructive to your life, to others' lives, to the plan of God for your life. But notice Paul, even though he certainly, with the Ephesians there, They confessed their sins. They burnt the bad stuff. They got rid of it. You know, really did a complete break off from that sinful stuff. But the message really was a positive one. It was repentance toward God. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians. And one of the very popular teachers who's teaching much on the topic of grace has not only taught that confession of sin does not apply to believers and says that 1 John chapter 1 is not written to Christians, which I don't know what gives anybody the right to think they can dissect a chapter of a New Testament epistle and say it doesn't apply to Christians. But they also make the statement that Paul never taught the confession of sin. And I want to present a thought to you, because I believe that Paul strongly taught confession of sin. A doctrine is not found in the usage of a word. Think about that a second. A doctrine is not found, especially exclusively, in the usage of a word. How many of you believe in the Trinity? Do you know how many times the word Trinity is found in the Bible? It's not found. It's not there. How many of you believe in the rapture? The word rapture is not found in the Bible. Let me ask you this question. How many of you believe in the Bible? The word Bible is not found in the Bible. So yeah, it's on the front. It's right there. Holy Bible. No, that's on your cover. But teachings from the Bible are many times established by concepts that are regularly taught. The idea of the Trinity is found from Genesis to Revelation. There's much teaching from the book of Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let us make man in our image," to all the teaching about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. The word Trinity is a word that we have developed to describe that concept of not only unity but plurality within the Godhead. And then as we move further and Revelation becomes more defined in the New Testament, we begin to see the distinction of this plurality in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we've established a word to capture a concept. The word may never be used in the Bible, but the concept is everywhere. To say that Paul never taught confession of sin, because you never see Paul make the verbatim statement, "Confess your sins," ignores a very elementary principle that I just articulated a minute ago, that doctrine is not established based on the usage of a word. You have to look at the principles. You have to look at the concepts. You have to look at the ideas. 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian church, they were a mess. In 1 Corinthians, we find out that the church members were suing each other in court. In 1 Corinthians, we find out that the Christians were getting drunk at communion services. In 1 Corinthians, we find out that there was a man in the church who had basically stolen his stepmother and was living in sin with his stepmother, and the church just thought that was fine. Just no problem. And Paul's sitting there just about, you know, pull his hair out saying, "What is wrong with you? How can you let this stuff go on and you don't address it?" In 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul said, "What, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Some of those guys were going to the pagan temples and having sex with pagan, you know, temple prostitutes. They thought that was fine. Paul told the Corinthian church, he said, I wanted to talk to you guys like you're spiritual, but he said, I can't. You're carnal. You're babes in Christ. You're full of jealousy and strife and divisions. I'm telling you, the Corinthian church was a mess, okay? And by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul had skipped a visit that he wanted to make. In between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there were these people that Paul referred to as super apostles. And they had come in and they had torpedoed Paul's ministry there. They had said all kinds of terrible things about Paul, all kinds of accusations against Paul. And so the people there had basically turned against Paul. And Paul is sitting here thinking, man, I started this church. I brought you the gospel. And now these guys, these sleazy ministers have come in and you have turned against me. You're following them. And Paul essentially said in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to show you these verses. He said, I was going to come visit you, but I was too angry. Because if I had come and visited you, I was going to rip your head off. Now, not literal. That's not literally what Paul said. But let me read to you what Paul literally said. I've got these verses in the New Living Translation, so I'll just read those. Second, but write these down so you can look these up later. 2 Corinthians 1:23. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. So I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. I wrote that letter in great anguish with a troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. Now, the letter that Paul is referring to there is not 1 Corinthians. The letter that Paul is referring to there is a letter that scholars typically believe we don't even have. It doesn't exist. And it's referred to as the severe letter or the rebuke letter. Instead of visiting them because he was so upset with them and so distraught with them, he wrote them a severe letter instead. And then Paul continued some of his travels, continued some of his ministry. And when he went into Macedonia, which is northern Greece, Paul was facing terrible, terrible, terrible problems in his ministry. And one of the things that weighed heavily on Paul is he thought that maybe he had lost the Corinthian church forever. He thought that perhaps they were going to, you know, he wrote them a really harsh letter, and he thought maybe that was just going to be the end of his relationship with them. But something happened. When he got over into Macedonia, Titus, one of Paul's assistants, finds him there and gives him a report on how the Corinthians responded to the letter. Now, if we can put up 2 Corinthians, starting 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. We're going to read this first in the King James, and then we're going to read it from the New Living. But I want you to hear, what we have here is a congregation that was in all kinds of sin, and Paul has written them a letter chastising them. Here's how they responded. Paul said, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus," verse 7. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation or comfort wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your, what's that next word? Your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Let's look at verse 8. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Next verse, verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10. For godly sorrow, what? Works repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Now, can you see right there? There's two different kinds of sorrow. I'm not advocating the kind of sorrow where you just spend the rest of your life beating yourself up for past sins. That's the sorrow of the world. That's remorse. That's morbid. That is not honoring the blood of Jesus that was shed for you so that you could be forgiven and get out from under the shame and get out from under the condemnation and get out from under the guilt. But I want you to notice there is a godly sorrow that produces repentance. What is repentance? It's that change of mind. It's that change of direction. In other words, if you're sinning, you stop it. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Let's look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have, and let's continue on, approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Grace doesn't make repentance unnecessary. Grace makes repentance possible. Let me read this to you from the New Living Translation. It says, God, who encourages those who are discouraged, encouraged us by the arrival of Titus. His presence was a joy, but so was the news he brought of the encouragement he received from you. When he told us how much you long to see me, how sorry you are for what happened, and how loyal you are to me, I was filled with joy. I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. Isn't that powerful? It was the kind of sorrow God wants His people to have, so you are not harmed by us in any way, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance. Did you know there's some people who are just sorry they got caught? There are some people that are just sorry that, you know, they're dealing with consequences. They're sorry that, you know, their sin is bringing discomfort. But in their heart of hearts, they're not deeply sorry that they sinned against God. The kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you, such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. Now, when you understand what confession is, I'm not going to take time. Tomorrow night we'll start with 1 John chapter 1 and address the issue of, does 1 John chapter 1, is that written to Christians or to non-Christians? I'm very persuaded that it's written to Christians, and I don't know of any solid scholarship that indicates otherwise, even speculates otherwise. But to say that Paul never addressed the confession of sin, how can you possibly say that in the light of what we just read? The word confess means, literally, it means to say the same thing. It means you agree with God. In other words, what God says is sin, you acknowledge that it's a sin also. And confession is the first step in repentance. I would propose this thought: you can't have repentance unless you first of all have confession. Because the word confession not only means literally to say the same thing, but it means to acknowledge. How would you change direction unless you acknowledge, oh, wait a minute, I'm headed the wrong direction. I need to change and go this direction. That's what the word confess means. It means to acknowledge. It means to concede. To come into agreement with and to say the same thing. So if I understand the Bible right, confession is the first step toward repentance. So if we throw confession of sin out for the believer, then we're saying repentance is no longer a New Testament concept whatsoever, and that absolutely flies in the face of ironclad, clear teaching. Now, if somebody's from a background where they just wallowed in guilt and wallowed in shame and confessed, you know, obsessively and were in guilt and bondage and condemnation, well, I'm not in favor of that either. But let's get rid of the obsession. Let's get rid of the fear. Let's get rid of the guilt, the shame, and the bondage. But let's not get rid of what the Bible teaches. If that was a perversion of repentance and confession, then let's get rid of the perversion of it. But let's not try to give believers the impression, or not let believers have the impression, that sin and disobedience have no consequence, because legally all of their sins were already taken care of, and so therefore whatever they do now really doesn't have any consequence or make any difference. Are you with me on this? It's time to quit. Well, we'll pick up tomorrow night. Now, we're just going to spend a few minutes tomorrow night on 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. The main thing I want to focus on tomorrow night is, how does grace affect our corporate relationships? How does grace work not just in the individual life? Because we've talked about that. That grace is for your salvation, for your sanctification, for your strengthening, for your, you know, sharing grace to supply your needs and make you generous, serving grace. But I want, how does grace operate in a marriage? Do you know that Peter said that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life? And in the New Testament, the grace is something that was seen upon an entire congregation. Great grace was upon them all. Barnabas went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God on a church. How does grace work in our corporate relationships? So that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. Let's go ahead and stand. And if we have anybody that can play keyboard, I'm looking. If anybody can do that, that'd be great. But let's just go ahead and lift our voices to God. And, you know, I pray tonight that you don't feel this was a beat down message. This was not to beat you up. But I want you to know tonight, if as we've been ministering the word, maybe there are some things that God's already been dealing with you about, that you've been carrying some baggage that doesn't belong to you. You've been carrying some issues that maybe you've just become familiar with them, and they've just become a part of your Christian life, and you've just tolerated them and grown accustomed to them. But it's something that's hindering your joy. It's something that is maybe affecting your conscience. And you need to do what we've talked about tonight. You need to have godly sorrow that produces repentance. And I'm not talking about something that's done out of insecurity. I'm talking about doing something out of faith. By faith, you come boldly before the throne of grace. You obtain mercy. You find grace to help in time of need. By faith, you acknowledge, Lord, I've had this going on in my life. I've had this going on in my thought processes. And God, I need to do what those believers in Ephesus did when they believed and then they confessed and then they burnt the stuff. You may literally need to burn something, or you may just figuratively need to decide this has followed me and harassed me and been a part of my life too long, and it's time for it to go. Amen. So let's just lift our hands and praise God. And wherever you are right there, you just talk to God about whatever's going on in your life. You make any commitments that you need to make about things, issues in your life, in your heart and your family. It may have to do with relationships. And I'm not trying to get you to be sin conscious. And if there's nothing there that you know of, don't worry about it. Just thank God for the blood of Jesus that you're free from all sin. But if you need to make some consecrations to God tonight, if you need to make some dedications to God tonight, if you need to adjust something in your life, you know, change your way of thinking, change your attitude, change your conduct, that's what repentance is. Just go ahead and do that right now. Do it in the liberty, do it in the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom, if you haven't been walking completely in the will of God, then there's portions of the kingdom perhaps that you've not been enjoying the way or to the fullness that you could. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And know that He invites us to repent because He loves us. He loves us dearly. He loves us tenderly. And as many as He loves, He tells them things that they need to straighten up so that they can do it. It's grace that enables you to repent. It's grace that gives you a basis for being able to do that, knowing that as you do it, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. And with His help, you're able then to walk in the light, do those things that are pleasing unto Him. Father, we love You tonight. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for the wisdom, for the power, for the presence of the Spirit of God. Lord, thank You that You love us. Thank You that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Father, tonight, Jesus' lordship is a reality in our life because we allow Jesus, we allow the Word of God, we allow the Spirit of God to govern us, to influence us. Father, we want to be led. We don't want to take our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. But Lord, we want to, through love, serve one another. Thank You, dear Father, that You allow us that. Thank You that we are Your very own children and You are our very own Father. Thank you that we have joy. Thank you that we have peace. Thank you that we have righteousness in the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah.